Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we have this prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus given in these words. In Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." The glory of the rebuilt temple, that is, the temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, will exceed that visible glory of the temple of Solomon, as we also learn from the Old Testament scriptures. And that is precisely because the divine Messiah, the glory of Israel, would there appear in that rebuilt temple. And that is fulfilled, of course, in the life of Jesus. Even from his very infancy, when he was brought into the temple and old Simeon took him up into his arms and said, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation, O Lord." And this infant babe is identified as the glory of God's people Israel. Fulfilled again at the age of 12, where our Lord Jesus Christ was found in the temple going about his Father's business. In fact, throughout his ministry, crucial points of Jesus' self-revelation took place at the temple. His ministry began, as we learn in the Gospel of John in the second chapter, with a cleansing of the temple, a passage that's often confused with the temple cleansing that took place at the end of his ministry. His ministry also began with cleansing of the temple. That was the occasion when he spoke of his body, saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And that statement was remembered and twisted and used against him at his trial as a basis for condemning him as a temple destroyer. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the temple receives a most significant location for his self-revelation. And that comes to a climax in the last week before Jesus' death. It was a week of daily activity and teaching in the temple. We read in verse 17, "He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." And then the next verse says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city." And then verse 23 makes clear that he returned to the temple. He was in the temple daily teaching in those final days of his life before his crucifixion. Jesus is wrapping up his work. And there's a kind of intensity, there's a kind of publicity that marks his witness in a climactic way. He brings that witness to a glorious climax and conclusion in the last week of his life before his death. And here again, we see Matthew, as in the opening chapters of his gospel, showing how the scripture is fulfilled. There are more quotations of the Old Testament scriptures at the end of the book and at the beginning of the book than throughout the center, although there are many there. It's as if one after another, the Old Testament passages are cited as being fulfilled now in Jesus' words and Jesus' works. There are a number of such passages referred to in our text this morning. Our temple is a most important climax or setting for this climax. And it's a temple whose days are numbered. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 11, verse 11, immediately after the triumphal entry that we considered last week, it says that Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On that occasion, after the triumphal entry, after Jesus had dried his tears, you might say, because we know that he wept with a loud voice as he entered Jerusalem and spoke of the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. But after he dried his tears, he went into the temple and looked around at all things. That's all that's said there. It's as if the Lord Jesus is inspecting the scene, a scene which will soon become the place of judgment. We might even think of God coming down to investigate what the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah had brought to his ears in Genesis chapter 18. We read of what sounds like a similar kind of investigation. The Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." It's not as if the Lord is ignorant and has to literally find out what's going on, but there is this solemn notice of the Lord investigating before judgment. And we get the same kind of impression from the language of our Savior's activity at this time. And that reference in Mark, we have to appreciate, refers to what took place the night before the events recorded in our text. That was immediately after the triumphal entry, whereas what is recorded in our text took place the next day. Mark makes that very clear. In our text, Jesus returns. It's as if he returns for a few more final times, with final warnings, but also with final displays of his grace, final overtures of mercy. So the Lord comes to his temple in our text, and he comes displaying judgment, and he comes displaying mercy. We're going to consider that beginning with the account here of the temple cleansing. According to Jewish sources, Jewish writings, the high priest, Caiaphas, had moved the purchase of animals for the sake of temple sacrifice from a location in the valley of Kidron to the temple precincts, the outer court of the temple, also called the court of the Gentiles, because that was the place where those who feared God from other nations could gather together for prayer and for worship. But now this place had become busy with animals and with a currency exchange, a place for purchasing animals for sacrifice. And that's important for our understanding of Jesus' reference, for one thing, to Isaiah chapter 56, there in the first part of verse 13, he said to them whom he drove out of the temple, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." That is a reference to the prophecy of Isaiah in the 56th chapter. We reread it in verse 7, where it says, well, I'll begin reading at verse 6, where it says, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Clearly a prophecy of days to come in which the nations will be gathered to the Lord to offer sacrifices, to call upon God in his house. Obviously, figurative language referring to the days of the gospel, but days in which involve the gathering of people from all nations to worship the Lord. That's important for our understanding of what's going on here. For one thing, it gives us insight into the nature of Jesus' zeal that he had displayed when he drove out those who were buying and selling. He overturned their tables and the seats of those who sold doves. What's the lesson? Well, we tend to conclude that the point of this temple cleansing is that God's house is holy, and that must be respected and honored. Whereas by carrying on this commerce in the temple, they were defiling the holiness of the temple. In other words, we make the issue all about worship and purity of worship. That was being violated by this commerce. And certainly that's true and it's important. But there's something else that's going on. And it's related to this passage that Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, a passage that makes clear that the time is coming in which this worship of God will be universal, in which all nations will gather and call upon the Lord in prayer. And even the temple worship of the Old Covenant pointed forward to that. Indeed, it was God's will that the nations would recognize pure and holy worship, true worship taking place at the temple. It is right that these nations would be drawn to that location and desire to approach God as far as they could, even if they can only come to the outer court to there call upon the Lord and worship Him. But that was now being denied them. That was being obscured by this commerce that's going on. And that indicates the seriousness of Jesus' charge against them as well. In the last part of verse 13, he says, "You have made it a den of thieves." That's also another quotation from a different prophecy. In this case, the prophecy of Jeremiah in the 7th chapter. In verse 11, it says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." In fact, we need to read the previous verses to understand the significance of this description of the temple becoming a den of thieves in the eyes of those people of Jerusalem who didn't truly worship and fear the Lord. In the immediately preceding verses, it says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'?" You see, they were treating the temple, they were treating the house of God as if it were kind of a secure hideout. A place where thieves can gather in security without fear of being caught. Even while they engage in criminal activity, they're safe in their den. And that's how these unbelieving Israelites had come to view the temple. A place where they are somehow exempted from the consequences of their evil lives, because after all, they're God's holy people and they can gather at the temple. And so this reference exposes the fact that to these people, the temple had come to stand for a false kind of national and religious pride and presumption while they lived in their sins, without concern for the glory of God, without sharing God's vision for missions, that people of all nations should be gathered, that they should worship the Lord. And these are the very sins that God's prophet Jeremiah pointed out just before the judgment that would overtake Jerusalem. We could continue to read in Jeremiah 7, the passage that he refers to, where the Lord says, "Now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking." You know, it's almost as if we're given a reference to the Lord Jesus' activity. Rising early, going again and speaking. That's what the prophets did. And now this greatest of prophets, the great prophets, comes to the temple and he warns of judgment. "But you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." Shiloh was obliterated as a place of worship. God judged the place where he had put his name. And that's what he was going to do to the temple at Jerusalem in judgment. Jesus, the great prophet, is warning of final judgment on the temple. And it's a judgment that is looming. In fact, to go back to that prophecy of Malachi concerning the coming of the Lord, it also describes His coming this way in verse 5. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord. Lawlessness, a disregard for pure worship, a disregard for the house of the Lord, a disregard for the Lord's missionary heart in gathering people of all nations unto Himself. Judgment's coming. That's the message of the Lord Jesus as He comes to the temple in this final week. But thankfully, that's not the only message that's manifested at the temple. There are temple healings. In verse 14 of our text, it says, Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. There are references to the blind and the lame in Scripture, and there are references to the blind and the lame in writings of the Jewish teachers, the rabbis. There are these regulations and notices that the blind and the lame were not required to make the regular feast or the journey to the temple for their feast. And there is evidence that there are also some Jewish traditions that excluded the blind and the lame from the temple. And that is likely based upon a misunderstanding of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8. That's a place where we're actually given the account of David's conquest of the Jebusites, who held what then later became the city of David, Jerusalem. The king went to defeat these Jebusites and to conquer the city and to take it. And it says in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 5, The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking, David cannot come in here. They were so confident in the fortifications of their city that they said, they mocked and said, Even we can send out our blind people and our lame people. They'll defeat you. They won't let you in. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on that day, Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the blind, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. In other words, he returns the insult and says, in effect, no, they're blind, they're lame, and whoever defeats them by climbing the water shaft, he is going to be chief and captain. And this then became the basis of a proverb. It says, Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Probably a reference to Jebusites. But anyway, it appears that this became a kind of proverbial statement which uses the term the blind and the lame as kind of a term of contempt and exclusion, whatever it means. The Bible itself doesn't forbid the blind and the lame from coming into the temple. It certainly forbade priests to serve if they were blind or lame. But yet this language of the blind and the lame became shorthand, certainly for weakness. And this highlights the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who is God with us. He had just spoken prophetically. He had spoken judgment to wicked people. But now He exhibits priestly compassion and healing power. And this is no less urgent, this is no less crucial to the final witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bears testimony to His own mission, that He did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And this too points beyond the days when the literal temple will be no more. And that will only mean gain to needy people everywhere who come to God through Jesus Christ. You see, here in our text, the blind and the lame, they come into the temple. But that doesn't mean healing for them until Jesus is there. He is the one greater than the temple. In him, God dwells bodily, and his healing and power and grace are displayed in the temple, and that points to the fulfillment of what the temple really stands for. And that is God dwelling with his people in healing, saving power and grace from all the consequences of sin. And that, by the way, is how the Lord, who comes to his temple, will restore an offering in righteousness. Jesus didn't restore the animal sacrifice system in its purity. No, Jesus obtained the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and he did so through his death, whereby he obtained complete deliverance and salvation for his people, so that we might respond in thanksgiving and praise to him. Jesus displays his mercy in these temple healings, leading to praise. In fact, that leads us to consider, thirdly, the temple praise that Jesus secures on this occasion. There were also children in the temple, other weak ones. Look, the blind and lame is a kind of statement that's proverbial for weakness. Well, the same thing is true of infants and children. There were children in the temple, and they pick up on the praise that they had heard the night before from the people that went before and followed Jesus into Jerusalem, who had shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And now the children in the temple, they picked up that language of praise. We can expect that's how it happened, right? Isn't that how children pick up such things? They hear their parents use such language. In a way, we recognize that there's nothing sweeter than to hear a little child sing praises to the Lord. Well, how do they come to do that? They're taught to do that. They do that in Sunday school. They hear their parents. They listen to CDs in the car or at home. They hear these songs of praise to the Lord. And then, perhaps even unconsciously, the children begin to sing those songs of praise to the Lord Jesus, which they've learned and heard from their parents and from others. Hosanna, Hosanna to Jesus. The children sing. Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king. The response of the chief priests and the scribes. They were indignant. You know, that would be laughable if it weren't so sad, as showing their evil and their blindness. In verse 15, listen to it again. It says, "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." They were angry, as if with a righteous kind of anger. And they were angry at both things. They were angry at these wonderful works that Jesus did. As if to say, how dare he heal blind and lame people? Who does he think he is to do such wonderful things? How dare he accept this praise of the children? What's going on here? Well, for one thing, it's obvious, isn't it, that they recognize that the praise of these children identified Jesus as the Messiah. They recognized that their praise, Hosanna to the Son of David, was praise that clearly identified Jesus as the King, the Christ. And it's also clear that they expected Jesus to disown it. They come to him in their indignation. "Do you hear what these are saying?" What did they expect from Jesus? "Oh, no, I'm sorry I healed these blind and lame people. I won't do it again. And these children, oh, they've got it all wrong. I'll go have a good talk with them and set them straight right away." No. Jesus responds and says, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." That's a quotation from Psalm 8, which we've read together. It's a psalm of the Son of Man. It's a psalm that extols God's glory. It begins and ends on that note. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The glory of God is as the Creator who with his fingers made the moon and the stars, all the heavenly hosts. It's a psalm that extols the glory of God. It's a psalm that marvels at the honor that's placed upon the lowly Son of Man. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him. And it speaks of lowly man being exalted to a position of dominion over all the works of God's hands. You know that the book of Hebrews explains the first and most important significance of this psalm, and that is that it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. It quotes this psalm in Hebrews chapter 2, a psalm that speaks of God placing man, the Son of Man, in dominion over all things. And then it says, but now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus crowned with honor and glory. Jesus is the one who first of all fulfills this psalm of a Son of Man being placed in a position of dominion. So it's a psalm that extols God's greatness. It's a psalm that marvels at the honor that's placed upon the lowly Son of Man, referring to Jesus, first of all. And it's a psalm that sees God's enemies silenced at the mouths of infants, babes. Weakest means fulfill thy will, mighty enemies to still. You see the power of Jesus' answer? These children, they have it right. They have it right. Their praise is from God. God is fulfilling his word. God is bringing out this praise from the mouths of these little ones. And it's praise about God, about his greatness. And it's praise about God for Jesus, revealed in Jesus, the great King. Some of you know that this is a psalm that I always read when I make a baptism visit. When someone has given birth, I pay a visit to mom and dad, and I always read this psalm. It's a psalm that makes clear that infants, that children, are enlisted with the people of God. That infants and children are formed for God's praise. That infants and children, they have a special place in that spiritual temple that God builds. They're always addressed as part of the congregation. They're always addressed in the New Testament letters as among the saints, because they have their place among them, because they share in Jesus' victory. They share in Jesus' triumph over sin and the devil. They share in the blessings of salvation, the forgiveness of sins and renewal that he obtained by his life and by his death. We do not yet see all things put under man's feet, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For everyone. There's a universality proclaimed here too. There is salvation for people of all nations. People, whatever their background, whatever their language, whatever their place might be, there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord comes to his temple in judgment and mercy, bringing warning against unbelieving wicked people and manifesting salvation to all who hear his voice and turn to him. Amen.